Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, and our prayer today is that you would indeed speak to us through your word. Open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've got a question for you. Does God care? And I wanted to say that from the outside, the outset, that the answer is yes, but I want to show it to you from this passage. Does God care? That's the question that runs through this opening chapter in 1 Samuel. And today what we do is we begin a new series of sermons looking at 1 Samuel. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel cover a critical period in the history of the nation of Israel. It's the period between judges and kings, and it's the time when Israel changed from being a confederation of tribes to having a monarchy. The period of the judges, which is described in the book of Judges, was a time of great social change. It covers roughly a period of about 200 years. And in that period, God would raise up a leader who was called a judge according to the need of the moment. And yet it was also a time of growing crisis. For the enemies around Israel, especially the Philistines, were growing in power. And the leadership in Israel was corrupt. In other words, it was unfaithful to God. Now, the very last verse of the book of Judges finishes like this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And since there was anarchy in the nation of Israel, the question is, how can the people survive the crisis? And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel chart the changes that come. Fundamentally, they chart the change that the Lord engineers. And what we'll find as we look through, particularly this opening section for the first seven chapters, is that we'll meet this man called Samuel, after whom the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are named. And he's going to be a transition figure. He will be the kingmaker in Israel, and he will anoint the first king Saul and the second king David, from whom ultimately will come the great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it'd be a great help, I think, to have our Bibles open on page 271 as we look at it together. It's a great story, and there's lots to look at, and the chapter is full of surprising things. Now, if you're there on page 271, you can see it there in verse 1. Now, Jeannie would probably pronounce it better than I do. I have no idea how you pronounce these Hebrew names, but so I will go through them. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, when you begin to ask, where does this man come from? We discover that actually he comes from an insignificant village. If you ask, where is Ramathaim, or it's later called in the book Rama, we discover it's a fairly insignificant place. And if you ask, what is important about the man whose name is Elkanah, or the answer is nothing. There is nothing important about him, in spite of his genealogy of father and grandfather. He is an insignificant man. And so what we find at the start of the book of 1 Samuel is that actually we're being taught about, although our attention has been directed to, a nobody. And the point that we need to learn is that the man through whom the great story of a king who will lead God's people is rooted in unknown citizenry, not in the halls of power. And in fact, this is the way that God often accomplishes his plans, through ordinary people in ordinary situations. This is how the Apostle Paul writes about this in the New Testament. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. And not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is a Bible way. God often works through insignificant, in fact, he tends to work through insignificant, ordinary people. Enormously encouraging. But then have a look at verse 2. Verse 2 reveals a number of difficulties. This man, Elkanah, had two wives. One is called Hannah, and the other called Peninnah. And you need to realize that when we're told, oh yes, yes, Peninnah had children and Hannah had none, what we need to realize first is that Genesis 2 tells us that marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman. And this man has two wives. So you can already see that he is already departing from God's ways. But also we see in verse 2 that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now here I think we touch on something which is very painful. The pain of childlessness to a woman is very great, both then and now. And it will affect people probably within the congregation and with people we know. Yet for us, the context is not her personal situation, but the Bible. So I'd like you to keep a finger in 1 Samuel and turn back to page 187, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, which really gives us a little bit of a flavour and understanding, I think, of what's going on and why this childlessness is mentioned at this time. I'm going to, particularly in verse 14, which is the verse, but I'll read from verses 12 to 16. But verse 14 is really the key verse. This is what Moses says to the people. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Do you see that what's going on in verse 14? The promise of God is that to his people, as they go into the land of promise, that they will have great blessing. So as we come back to 1 Samuel, what we actually begin to see is not only do we see the unfaithfulness of the people, here you have this man, Elkanah, who's got two wives, but Hannah's barrenness is a mirror of the problem that the people of God are facing. God's blessing is far from Hannah, but God's blessing is also far from the people of Israel. So the question is, what will God do about it? Does God care? Well, having seen the setting there in verses 1 and 2, what I'm going to do is walk through the next four scenes that we have here. Now, verse 3 tells us that Elkanah is a faithful man who worships God. And what he does is he goes up annually to the festival, the tabernacle at Shiloh, where it is set out. So let's have a look at scene 1. And particularly verses 4 to 7, which I'll read to you. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her, till she wept and could not eat. Now verses 4 to 7 speak of the very painful rivalry between Hannah and Peninnah. And we read here of the pain of a woman who has a rival in marriage. It's very great pain, it's very real. And for people who might know that pain, whether it's a real alternative wife, or a perceived wife, or an internet wife, or an office wife, it creates great, great sorrow. But this sorrow is particularly awful because it's magnified when life meets religion. And this is what is emphasized in the text. So in verse 3 you have, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. But then you see what you've got, Elkanah, his family, they're trying to be faithful to God, even though they are already sinners. And then what we see in verse 6 and verse 7, you see, and the Lord, verse 6, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Then we see also in verse 7, look, this went on year after year. Can you hear the pain being emphasized? And again in verse 7, whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her. And the result was she wept and could not eat. And it's a very painful situation that has been described here very, very briefly. And it's not because Elkanah is unfair. We're told there in verse 5 that he loved her, loved Hannah. He's trying to be fair to both wives. But what we have is an awful scene of domestic dysfunctional family, don't we? And then what we have is in the second scene, which either begins at verse 8 or begins at verse 9. I'm going to read, and goes on to verse 18. That's the second scene. And let me read from verse 9. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now, what we find is that Hannah prays in bitterness of soul. So what that does is it describes her feelings. She is a deeply unhappy woman, and she prays to the Lord. So we've been told twice that the Lord had closed her womb, but she is different from Elkanah. What she does is she prays. Now I want you just to get Bible logic on prayer. And when we find that God is in control of the world, and we understand that, what that should do is it should not lead us into fatalism. We have a problem, God is in control, there's a major problem in our lives. It shouldn't lead us into fatalism, and we shouldn't be saying, what will be, que sera, sera. Nor should we say, oh, God has sent me a problem, how can God do this to me, and so I shall abandon God. No, the believer knows that God is in control. We also believe that God is good. And so what we do is we pray. And that is what Hannah is doing. She recognizes God is in control, he's also good, and she prays. And her prayer is a lovely prayer. It begins by acknowledging who God is. Do you see it there in verse 11? O Lord Almighty. This is the God who is all-powerful. You remember back in Genesis 1, the one, 1 and 2, the one who flung stars into space, he's described as the Lord. He's the all-powerful one. And he's the one who holds lives of the millions of microorganisms in his hands. Nothing falls dead, we're told in the New Testament. No sparrow falls dead without God's say-so. And what she does is she recognizes God for who he is, and she sees herself appropriately. She sees herself there in verse 11 as a servant, God's servant. She's not self-important. She sees her creatureliness before God. And then she makes her request. And it is for God to remember her. Now we need to remember that God does not forget. He's omniscient, as the theologians will tell us. In other words, he knows everything. He doesn't forget things like you or I. But when God is asked to remember, it's a request that he will act. Do you remember the thief on the cross speaking to Jesus? He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, will you act? And what she prays, we see there in verse 11, is a vow. It's not a bargain. If you do this, then I'll do that. No, it's, if you're pleased to do this, then I'll gladly give the child to you. The vow about this child is that she won't cut his hair. It's a Nazirite vow. In other words, this child is going to be dedicated to God's service. And we are privileged to hear the prayer. Now, if you had been there, you would have seen Hannah, a woman, opening and shutting her mouth. I don't know if you've ever been in town and seen people standing around, opening and shutting their mouth. We normally think that they're drunk, don't we? And actually what we find, and we avoid them, and that's what we see in verse 12. And we're told of Eli's response. Now, we'll learn in chapter 2 about the failure of the priesthood, and we find here is that his response is thoroughly inadequate. Everything is wrong about it. He presumes she's drunk when she's not. He shows a huge lack of tact. But he does do one thing right. That when he understands the situation, he gives God's blessing there in verse 17. And Hannah therefore walks out of what we would call church on air. At least she doesn't walk out as she came in. And then we have the third scene, which is there in verses 19 and 20, where we now go to Ramah, this hometown, and we discover that Hannah becomes pregnant and a baby boy is born. And then in verses 21 to 28, which is the last scene, Elkanah sets off for Shiloh, but Hannah stays at home at least until the child is weaned, which will probably be somewhere between 2 to 3 years old. And then there's a conversation between Elkanah and Hannah in verses 22 and 23. Just have a look at that. Verse 22, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Is anything strange about verse 23 to you as you read it? Well, it seems to me it's rather strange, his word. Because in this chapter there's been no explicit word to Elkanah. God's word, we know in the Bible, expresses his purpose. And then perhaps what Elkanah thinks is that God's purposes are involved in the birth of the boy. So perhaps in verse 23 Elkanah is speaking more wisely than he knew. And as we read through the book of Samuel, we'll discover that Samuel and his leadership has implications for Israel. So when the time came for Hannah, she did what must have been very hard for a mother. She kept her vow. She took the boy along with a substantial gift to God and to Eli. So what is this chapter about? Well, this chapter isn't telling us that if a childless woman prays, she will get a child. The story is told not because it's typical, but because it's unusual. And it's not really telling us about what we must do in a difficult situation. There are great examples in this chapter about the godly man Elkanah and the prayerful Hannah. They are great examples, but the chapter is not really about them. This chapter is primarily about God. And what we see is that God cares for Hannah, but more than that, he cares for his people. You see, this sobbing Hannah, this deeply miserable woman, in this dreadful family situation, is part of the solution to Israel's leadership problem. In other words, what we're being pointed out again is the unexpected way that God acts, using the faith of ordinary people who pray to bring about his purposes. He even uses the faith of those who follow him in what we would call a dysfunctional family. And the point we learn is that God cares. Yes, does God care? Yes. He cares about Hannah and he gives her a son. He cares even more about the crisis in leadership of Israel, and so he gives Hannah this son. And this son is going to be part of the solution to the crisis in Israel. Now Hannah's son will be surpassed by Mary's son, and God's care finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. What's the application? Well, if you belong to him, what you can learn to do what Peter encourages us to do in his epistle, first letter, in chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's a great application. That's what we're meant to do for ourselves. Let's bow our heads and pray. I give him to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful story at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where we have this nobody man, Elkanah, with this horrible situation in the family, with rivalry and barrenness. And the way that you choose to answer a prayer, in order for the sake of your people, that they might find your care. We thank you that fullest expression is found in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to save us and to be our leader. And we pray that you would help us to be people who cast our cares on you. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.
Thanks, Michael. We're going to sing our final...